Good morning again. This morning we are in for a special treat. We have the blessing of hearing from RBC supported missionary Jordan Stanridge, who along with his family serve in Rome, Italy. And Jordan grew up in Italy as a missionary kid. And 5 years ago, in the midst of COVID 2020, Jordan, his wife Jenny, and their four kids took off for Italia. And before Jordan gives us an update, they asked if Jenny, are you still here? And how many of your kiddos? Two of the four. Stand up, please. Let everyone see your faces. Let's give them, you got the warm RBC welcome. And Jordan, it's all yours.
They're not extroverted like me, so thank you for that. They thank you. No, I'm kidding. So great to be here. It's great to be back in America. We've been gone for 5 years, and it's a blessing to be back at RBC. And we thank you so much for your support over these 5 years and for your prayers. And if you don't know us, maybe you can get to know us and start praying for us. And I'll tell you how to remember that in a few minutes. But my name is Jordan Stanridge. I grew up on the mission field in Italy. And at 13, I moved to America. And this is my family. And 5 years ago, we moved to Rome. And so I want to answer the obvious question, why Italy? Which I think a lot of you might be asking. And I should probably turn this on before, there we go. And obviously Italy is a beautiful country. Many people have it on its bucket list to go there, to move there, to be, you go on tours and things. There's beautiful things to see, beautiful cars to drive, wonderful food to eat, obviously, and that kid agrees with me in the top left corner. And so the question is, why Italy? Why does Italy need missionaries? And my last name is Stanridge, and I'll show you my grandfather was a single missionary. He, after the war, he moved to Italy more than 50 years ago and graduated from Wheaton College and decided to move to Italy as a single missionary. Ended up marrying my grandma, who's Italian. She had a long name, Maria Teresa di Sacolongo in the Giustina Stanridge. That's what she was called. So she was one of the only believers in Italy, and there was working full-time in ministry, and so she invited him to come to speak at a camp, and the rest is history. So they got married, and they did two things. They started a publishing ministry, which I'll tell you about in a couple minutes, and they started a church, which I'll also tell you about in a couple of minutes. So I grew up on the mission field till the age of 13, like I said, but because of family issues, we stopped being missionaries at 13. And I promised myself two things. The first thing is, I promised the Lord I would never be a missionary. That's how bad it was. That's how depressed I was. The second thing is, I would never be a missionary to Italy in particular. And so my high school years went by, and every year I would get more and more depressed, more and more looking for happiness and joy in all the wrong places instead of the Lord. And when I graduated my senior year in high school, I decided to take a gap year. And thanks be to the Lord that my uncle was running a Bible school in Italy. He had this camp, Christian camp, and he would, every fall, he would have, single students from around, single people from around Italy, young adults, to come and study for 10 weeks, and we read the entire Bible in 10 weeks. The week before this Bible school started, John MacArthur was preaching at a conference in Italy. I just happened to be there exactly at the time, and I just remember his sermons just really giving me a picture of God that I never really thought about before. It was that God was sovereign, and I'm not. And I lived in a world where I was the center of the universe, and everything revolved around me, and that was the source of my depression and discouragement. And so I started reading the Bible and quickly found out that I am not the center of the universe. God clearly is, and things I was crying about just weeks earlier, now I'm thanking the Lord for in my life. And the Lord has completely changed my perspective on not only history, but my own history, my own personal life, to the point where by the end of this 10 weeks, I even told the Lord that I'd be willing to be a missionary if it was in his will, to Italy in particular. Because a lot of what we were doing as well was to go around and share the gospel. So we would go on the street and just talk to people about God. Anytime I saw a priest, I would run towards that man, and he didn't know what was coming. I was 18 and just reading the Bible, and I would ask him 1,000 questions. And as joyful as I was to share the gospel, the more Italian Roman Catholics I talked to, the more my heart broke. And so God used this to give me a heart for Italy in particular. One story, one example is Mario. He was at a shoe marketplace. He sold shoes on the side of the street. And so I walked up to him and I informed him that we were from a Bible school reading the whole Bible and we were going to be here 2 days, today and tomorrow. And I said, would you be willing to talk about the Bible? And he looks at me and he says, I'm not talking to you. You're those Jehovah's Witness. I said, I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. I promise. A Bible-believing Christian. He goes, I know who you are. You're those Mormons. I'm not talking to you. I said, no. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. Maybe I said Protestant, Evangelical, I don't know. And he goes, I know who you are. You're those people that don't think that Mary was taken up into heaven like Jesus. I said, you got me. That's who I am. He said, why don't you believe it? It's in the Bible. You said you're reading the Bible. I said, well, I'm almost done. It was week 9. So we were like at the end. I was like, I haven't seen it yet. He said, it's in the book of Acts. And I said, I just read Acts in one day last week. And it wasn't there. He grabs my Bible and he said, you're coming back tomorrow? Okay, fine. I'll show you where it is. So young 18-year-old, prideful, right? I'm excited to go back and see where he found it in the Bible. I run up to him the next day. First person I go to, immediately he shouts, get away from me, I don't want to talk to you. Get away from me. And I was like, sir, you promised. You know, we were going to talk about... He's like, I don't want to talk to you. The priest lied to me. I don't want to talk to you. And kept shouting, get away from me. And obviously that's just one example, one priest, one... But stories like those were stories that the Lord used in my heart to give me a heart, not only for the lost in general, but for... the lost in Italy in particular. And so I came to the Master's University where I met my wife in California, and we ended up getting married, and then I went to the seminary. And the Lord was really gracious to not send me to Italy right away. I had missionary cards ready to go when I graduated seminary, but you guys know young seminarians, they graduate, they think they're the best thing that ever happened, right? And they're prideful. At least it's true for me. I was very prideful. And the Lord was gracious to allow me to come to Virginia, to Emmanuel Bible Church, not too far from here, and get to serve on ministry in ministry there on a staff. And I learned so much, and the Lord used it to not only humble me, but also to help me, you know, work together in a team and do funerals and do weddings and be an elder and do all these things that the Lord used for my time in Italy. Because ministry in Italy is not easy. I don't know if you guys know a little bit what's happening in Rome. So on December 24th, 2024, Pope Francis instituted the Jubilee year. It happens every 25 years in Italy. And there's these 5 doors in the major basilicas of Rome. This one's St. Peter's, where he's opening the doors. And this door is not only locked shut for 25 years at a time, I'm talking 25 years, but it's walled shut. They literally build a wall behind it to not let people walk through it, to symbolize just this incredible, gracious act on the Roman Catholic Church to open this door this year so that if people walk through it, they can get all their sins forgiven. They do confession that day, and they do the right prayers and the right mentality as they walk through this door, and they can have all their sins erased up to that point. Across the street from one of the doors is the Holy Steps. And these are famous steps that they say Constantine brought over from Jerusalem, that Jesus went up to go see Pilate and the day of his crucifixion, and there's blood stains on these steps, they say. And so in the Roman Catholic faith, if you walk up, if you crawl up these steps and pray the right prayers, it's mainly to Hail Marys, you can get all your sins forgiven once a year. And you can do it many times during the year, but it doesn't count towards your forgiveness of sins. It counts towards lesser time in purgatory for loved ones. So you can get 7 years off of purgatory for each loved one for every time that you do it. And so things like this really broke my heart. Knowing these things, knowing that right now in Rome, there's people that think that by walking through this door, they can get all their sins forgiven. It's something that breaks my heart. And it's one of the main reasons why we moved our family to Italy. Even though we loved Virginia, we loved being at Emmanuel and being on the staff there, we felt a big pull to go to Italy. And so in COVID, when COVID hit in 2020, we decided to move and experience COVID in Italy. And so July 2020, we moved to Italy. We moved to this high apartment. I'm very scared of heights, but that's what we found. So I had to live up there for the first couple of years. And we concentrated more on the family, learning the language. 90% of missionaries that go to Italy is considered one of the graveyards of missionaries. 90% of them quit before reaching year 4. Usually you come back and do furlough, like I'm doing right now, and then you go back. But 90% of missionaries who go with the plan of staying for all their life come back and never go back after 4 years. And there's many reasons for that. The lack of fruit is one of them, how hard the Roman Catholic Church is. But also just learning the culture. And so one of the blessings we got is that we got to do 2 years where my family, I got to concentrate almost entirely on my family, learning the language. My kids went to Italian public school, not speaking a word of Italian, and they were willing to do it because we fed them pizza. So they were very happy. And so one of the things that we're doing in Italy is we want to train men. One of our big passions is to help men. There's 30,000 cities and towns without any gospel witness, and there's very few churches in Italy. I'll tell you about the mother church that sent us to start a church plant. They have 70 people, and it's considered a mega church. So that's how the situation is in Italy. The average church has 30, 40 people. And some of those churches I visited, like the one in L'Aquila, had 20 people in it. And one pastor, and he's the only man in the church. And I don't know if he's a pastor because he wants to be or because he has to be, but he's definitely not trained. He's never been able to go to seminary or school like all the pastors get to in America. There's many seminaries to choose from here. There aren't many in Italy. And so that's one of our hopes and desires is to start what's called Verbum Seminary. There's a publishing ministry that I'll be taking over from my grandparents who are... It's been a while that they've passed away, but my father took it over, and now he's asked me to take it over. And this is a way to get books and resources in Italian around to not only pastors, but people around Italy. Some of these towns don't have churches, so it's people, just a single family of Christians who don't have anywhere to fellowship with, and so we send them some things to study and some things to learn. And so, but our main focus is church planting. So please pray for that. 90% of my focus is completely church planting. We have an incredible blessing. I don't know if you guys know missions in Italy, but historically a missionary will go to a city and be by himself and slug it out for many years before he sees any fruit. And they don't have a church support, an Italian church that is supporting them in some way. We have not only an Italian church that is supporting us and kind of a mother church to us on the west side of Rome, but we have a team of people that they were willing to let go and come and start the church with us. So this is an unheard of blessing, and we're so grateful to the Lord for these other two couples who are there right now worshiping. They've already finished their service. They're 6 hours ahead. So Marco in the middle is preaching, and he's my co-pastor, and it's just a wonderful blessing. We have 9 kids among us, and the mother church had 16 kids, and 5 of them were of a missionary who was moving on, and so they were left with 2-3 kids willing to let us church plant across of Rome. So it's a huge blessing and huge act of faith on their part to do this. And so we bought this little storefront on a strip mall in Rome. This storefront was this store in particular was under sequester by the police for 2 years because they were selling drugs in it. So my joke is that we sell the gospel instead for free. we were doing some work in it, and the people are very curious, what kind of store are we going to put in? Because they don't have a concept for church being a storefront, where they don't have a concept of church being people. They have a concept of church being somewhere where there are dead bones or a relic of some kind, and some kind of miracle happened there, right? So the idea that you can do church in a storefront like this is very foreign to an Italian. So one lady came by and saw me and my wife in there and was like, "What are you guys putting in here?" Thinking we were going to put another hair salon. And I said, "Well, we're starting an evangelical church." And they're like, she's like, "What's that?" She's never heard. She never talked to a Christian before. And so I was trying to explain the gospel to her. I was like, "This is what we are. This is the differences. This is what we believe." And she goes, she interrupts me and goes, "No one's going to come. I don't know if you know what neighborhood you're in. No one's going to come to this." And so now I'm explaining to her how salvation works and how God draws people, and it's not up to us. So I'm giving her a theology lesson. And she stops me again. She says, "No one's going to come. You're wasting your time. You could have done something useful, like open up another hair salon." Now she got me, right? She hit my pride. So I said, "Ma'am, when you die, you're not taking your hair with you, but you will take your soul." And so I've seen her walk around a couple of times, but she hasn't come yet. I don't know if that's the best approach, but so So we started a church plant. You can see the windows. You can see right in. People have never seen a church service, an evangelical church service before. So now they get to see it all the time. We're there. We try to be in there as much as we can. Thursday nights, Sunday, Tuesdays, Saturdays for youth events. We try to be there as much as we can and just pray that the Lord would draw people to the gospel. This is our sign from outside. And this was our inauguration. Seven churches in Rome sent, or seven or eight churches sent people to represent them, to encourage us as we were beginning. And then the week after, we did our first service, and Jesse Johnson from Emmanuel Bible Church came to encourage us and do our inauguration. We've done a lot of different events. We celebrated 1 year, and this is our group, so you can be praying for us. I heard that Reston is celebrating 50 years this year, so pray that we get to 50. Pray that we get to the point where we're there till Jesus comes back. That's really the prayer. Could be 50, it could be 2. We'll take it, whatever it is. So please pray for us in our group. One way that you can remember to pray for us, well, we have all kinds of English camps. Some of the, from Emmanuel Bible Church, they've sent a team every year. And kids who have never heard the gospel, have never been in a Christian church or met a Christian are coming. And they've come 3 years in a row now. And parents come, and you can see in the top left corner, that's all the parents who come and hear what happened during the week. And I get to share the gospel with them. And so please pray for us. It's very difficult to minister in Italy. One way that you can remember to pray for us is anytime you eat Italian food. Okay? Now, we'll even take Olive Garden as Italian food, and it's not Italian food, but we'll count it. We'll count Little Caesars, okay? We're that desperate. So you can pray for us. We have a lot of things that we want to do, and obviously, our biggest desire is to share the gospel. And so one way you can keep in touch is by going to standards.org. You can do it right now during my sermon. That's the only reason you can be on your phone, though. But you can sign up for our newsletter. It's right on the front page. And we'll be right outside with cards if you guys want to pray for us and put it on your fridge so that when you get Italian food out, you'll remember to pray for us. Let's pray together and open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for the opportunity we have to serve you, whether it's here in Virginia or around the world. We're just so thankful for what you did in our lives. Help us to walk away today encouraged by what you've done, that we would reconsider just the incredible miracle you've done when you saved us from our sin. Lord, cause us to have a passion and burden to tell others about what you did for us, and out of gratefulness, tell them about how you can do to them what they did, what you did to us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure you guys have heard the story of Brian Williams, who was an anchor. And famously, a few years back, when I was still in America, he got found out that a story he was telling was actually a fabricated lie. Well, the first time he told this story, it was probably the truth. He probably told, he was covering the Iraq war, and he went to Iraq, and when he landed after a helicopter ride, he found out that a helicopter an hour ahead of him was shot at by enemy fire on the ground. But every time he told the story in the following years, the helicopter in front of him got slowly closer and closer. What used to be an hour was now 50 minutes. Then it became 40, 30, 20, 10. And you guessed it, eventually he was in the helicopter that was shot at, right? And we can understand the desire to exaggerate stories. Obviously, I think I remember him even describing the person that was shooting at him from the ground. Eventually, the people that were there at the time were fed up with these lies, right? And they told the truth, some of the military that was there. And he had to ask forgiveness in front of national TV. I think we're all tempted to exaggerate stories from time to time, right? We go out fishing, and the fish that we caught was probably this big, but our arms, as we tell the story, aren't long enough to be able to really describe how big that fish was, right? I think we're all tempted to exaggerate stories over time, and as we tell the story, each and every time it becomes more hard and harder to believe. And there's a story, there's something that happened to you if you are born again, that you cannot possibly exaggerate the more you tell it. In fact, I would claim that that telling it, you can't even describe how incredible it is what God did when he saved you from your sin. And so my goal this morning is simply to encourage you to remember what God did for you, so that when you share it, it can become more and more unbelievable as time goes on, because you cannot possibly exaggerate. Look at what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I would like to give us four aspects, and I only have like 20 minutes, I know. This is a 50-minute sermon, I'm going to try to, and in Italian, so I'm going to try to do it in English and much shorter. But I would like to look at four aspects of God's miracle of salvation. I want to start with number one, and it's this. God transforms us because he loves us. God transforms us because he loves us. Look what it says. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. We've moved like 10 times in our life. One of these moves, we moved to a house really right next to Emmanuel Bible Church. And as we were moving, I think, it was that day that the neighbor across the street started running towards us, screaming, "Help, come and help, my husband has fallen." And so she was like in her 80s, so she was running as fast as she could, and it was very slow. And so together we walked together back into the house, and we go into the first room, and her husband's not there. Second room, he's not there. We walk into the bathroom, and he's fully clothed, but he's laying in the bathtub sideways, looking straight up. And he's had an injury prior where he's got his arm in a sling because he had a broken clavicle. And I'm looking at this man, and there is no way he can get out by himself. He's just stuck there. And so the wife jumps into the bathtub, starts pushing on his back while I pull his working arm, and he gets up and goes straight to the TV, never thanks me, goes straight to the TV, sits down and continues watching TV, like nothing ever happened. The wife thanked me. She took it. She did the thank you for the family. And I've been considering that story ever since, because it was surreal, right? And I compared it to our situation that Paul describes here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and then verse 4. And I'm considering, how in the world could this guy have ever gotten out if somebody didn't come and help him? There was no way. But then as I think about it, and the way Paul describes it, it doesn't really compare, right? It would be like if that man had two broken clavicles, right? And broken legs, and was paralyzed, and was dead. That would be the comparison, right? That's how Paul describes it here, that he's dead in his trespasses and sins. That's the situation we're in. And we talk about God's love, right? But do we ever talk about it from the perspective of the fact that there is nothing lovable about us? What was lovable about Lazarus when he was dead in the tomb? He stunk. That's all he could contribute to the world at that point anymore. It was stink. Jonathan Edwards said this: we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that makes it necessary. Except the sin that makes it necessary. You know, we sang, "Come just as you are." It's just so true. You don't want to come as somebody else, right? The question is, what are you bringing to the table when you come to Jesus? Except sin. Except ugliness and stink. And yet, God loves us. You know, the Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23. We know it. We got it memorized. But the question is, how short does man fall from the glory of God? How short do we fall? Because if it's just a few inches and we just need a little push, we just need to walk through a door every once in a while, or say a prayer, or give some money to be able to get through it, then the situation is not that incredible, not that dire, right? But if the situation is that we're not just a couple inches short, that we're not just a couple miles short, we're not just a couple hundred miles short, we're eternally short, then it makes it something that is astonishing. The fact that Jesus loves us, despite the fact that we fall eternally short from him, is what makes this love different than the love we experience every day, right? We love, usually in our flesh, we love people. Why? Because they can give something back to us. What can we give back to Jesus? He owns everything. He created us. We can give him nothing. And yet, the Bible says he loves us, and he describes a situation in verses 1 through 3, and this situation is horrible. We're walking dead men, walking towards hell. And then there's two of the most beautiful words in the Bible. But God. And the commentator said, thank you, God, for the buts in the Bible. Why? Because this but means, what does it mean? That God intervened when we didn't deserve it. When we were ugly, spiritually speaking, zombies. If you read verses 1 through 3. And God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, made us alive. It's incredible to consider. The Bible says that he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his own love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, the emphasis is always on how unlovable we were, and yet God loves us, and that's the perspective we need to have to cause us to tell our testimony to people. There's a second aspect that we want to see, and that is that God, when he transforms us completely. Look at what it says. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. This made us alive, it implies something really incredible, and that is that we were totally dead, right? Mostly dead only works in the movies, right? There is no such thing. We are completely dead. And yet God makes us alive. So his transformation is not partial. It's not the beginning of something. It's a complete thing, right? I don't know if any of you had the sadness of ever seeing a dead body. I remember the first dead body I saw. I was working as a chaplain in Los Angeles, helping a chaplain on Sundays to do a service and preach and share the gospel with patients and pray with them. And so I would go to all the floors and I would invite people to come down to the service. And if they couldn't, I would pray with them. And sometimes I would walk up to somebody who was asleep or kind of asleep. And so again, I was very eager to share the gospel, so I would knock and try to wake them up a little bit. Sorry for saying that, but I really wanted to share the gospel and pray with them. And so I knocked on this door, and the person didn't answer. And so I tried again. He didn't answer. And so I said, okay. So I moved on. I got to the elevators to go down to another floor, and there was a woman crying at the elevators. And she says, oh, Pastor, when you walked in there, was his head down or up? And I said, I think it was down. And she said, oh, he was already dead. And so I invited her. All of a sudden, her family came out of the elevator, and they were like weeping. And so I encouraged them, and I said, hey, do you guys want to come down to the service? They said, no, but can you come up after your service is done and pray for us? So I walked into this room, and it seemed like 40 people in this tiny little hospital room. And they were all weeping. They were hitting the body. They were hitting the chest, trying to get this body to move. It was a surreal experience. They asked me to pray, and while I was praying, they were like putting their hands on it. I think they thought that I was a different kind of pastor, but they were trying to get this body to move again, and it was obvious that this man had passed away. There was nothing we could do to wake him up. No prayer, unless God did a miracle, could cause this man to walk again. And that's the situation that each of us spiritually experience before we know Christ. We're dead. We are unable to move, spiritually speaking. But God, in his great love, causes us to be born again, so that if we walk, if we talk, spiritually speaking, it's only because of his grace. It's only because of his transforming power. And when he does it, that person that has experienced The new birth will walk, will talk, will share their testimony with people. Tim Keller remarked, people whose lives remain unchanged by God's grace didn't really understand its costliness, and therefore didn't really understand the gospel. They had a general idea of God's universal love, but not a real grasp of the seriousness of sin and the meaning of Christ's work on our behalf. And one way that we demonstrate that we were born again and God completely transformed us is by sharing what God has done and understanding exactly the scope of what he did when he caused us to be born again. A third aspect that we can see quickly is that God transforms us instantaneously. There are only, here, maybe I'll shock some of you, but I used to be the evangelism pastor, and I would always try to find some ways to share the gospel better. And so one of the things I said is that there are only two religions in the world. And a pastor that I love used to say that there is two religions. He would say that there is the religion of divine accomplishment and the religion of human achievement. Okay? The religion of divine accomplishment is where God saves a person, and when he does it in an instantaneous way. Okay? Look at the language that Paul uses in Ephesians 2, 6. It says that he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, you guys are seated, I'm standing, but you guys are seated, and you're not seated in the heavenly places, are you? You're seated on a chair in Reston, Virginia. But the Bible says that if you're born again, it's as if you are sitting in heaven already. That's only true if you're born again, right? And it's only true if you're born again in a way that is instantaneous and not a progressive kind of being born again. That's what Nicodemus had a difficulty understanding. That's what a lot of the different people in the Bible had difficulty understanding, that salvation is not something that happens over time. Regeneration is something that happens right now, today. Today is the day of salvation, right? This is the opposite of what religion teaches. All the different religions talk about human achievement. They talk about some way that we can, over time, convince God, that's a strong term, that we convince God over time and merit his grace. Well, we know grace as unmerited favor. It's unmerited. But every single religion, it doesn't matter which one you mention, and I've studied many of them as an evangelism pastor, they all teach some form of earning and meriting God's grace. I was talking to a Muslim student at George Mason University a few years back, and he said that on Judgment Day, God takes out a scale. And on one side of the scale, he pours all the bad things you did, and on the other side of the scale, he pours all the good things you did. And in the Quran, it literally says this, that God, that Allah will bring out a scale on Judgment Day. And people will get into heaven if the good side weighs more than the bad side. Isn't that a little bit like every religion teaches? That if you do more good than bad, there's some kind of standard or threshold of goodness that you need to do in order to attain salvation. And each person, depending on who they are, they all think that they're good people that are going to go to heaven. What happens if on Judgment Day, the God of the universe lets you into heaven based on how good you were versus how bad you were? Now, I'm a prideful man. I already told you that. If I am told by my creator, who created the world in 6 literal days, he's able to create all things out of nothing. He's created me. He is eternal, unchanging, perfect, holy. And he looks at Jordan and he says, Jordan, good job. You did well. Come on in. Your resume looks good. What am I going to do after step one? Step two. My head's going to explode from how big it's gotten, right? My shoulder's going to dislocate from how much I'm patting myself on the back, right? After 2 steps in heaven. Every religion that teaches a works-based system is training you not only to depend on them, but also it's training you to steal glory from God. Because by step 2 in heaven, if I've gotten myself there through my works, what am I doing? I'm stealing from God's glory. Just by the very fact that I think I helped in some way to get myself there. What if an angel flies by, sees me there? Now, Isaiah 6 tells us the angels are covering their faces 24/7, covering their bodies. They don't even want to look at in the direction of God. He's so holy. They're chanting all day, every day. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, right? That's what they're doing all day, every day. Let's say they see me, okay, Jordan. It's blasphemous to even say this. But let's say they see me and they see Jordan. And step two, I've just gotten myself in. The God of the universe that they worship 24/7 has just told me, good job, you got yourself there. What are they going to do? They're going to maybe say, good job, Jordan. Even if it's just for a split second, they're going to take their attention off of the God that deserves all the glory of the universe, and they're going to put it on me. And that's so blasphemous to even say. But that's what every religion teaches that will happen on Judgment Day. That somehow by our resume, by our good works, we will make it to heaven. And so that brings in the fourth point, and that is this, that God transforms us for his glory. Look at what it says. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why does God save us? He loves us, absolutely. But here, it introduces a thought that maybe we're not incredibly familiar with, and I wish I had more time to really delve into. But it says this, that he wants to show us in the coming ages to demonstrate his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I remember when I won my first medal in swimming. I didn't win many after that, so don't be impressed. But I was like 8 years old, and I took it to school the next day, right? I was so happy about this medal I won. And I showed it off to my classmates because I don't know. I'm weird, right? What am I, an Olympian? I don't know. But I showed up at school and I wore this just to show off what I'd done. Well, similarly, God, supposedly, the Bible says that he's going to show us off for all the ages to come. To who? Who is he showing us off to? Well, a couple of times in Ephesians, he talks about the principalities. He's talking about angels and principalities, and lots of angels will see us. And the Bible says that by looking at us, they are going to notice just how immeasurably rich in grace God is and how kind he is through Christ Jesus. So that means that by seeing us in heaven, an angel will be propelled towards more glory and more worship of God. So I must get into heaven in some way that an angel sees Jordan in heaven and says what? Says, good job, Jordan? Absolutely not. They gotta see Jordan and say, I cannot believe a wicked sinner like Jordan could make it to heaven. God is so incredible that he can cause such a sinner like Jordan to be born again and to enter into heaven. And so on Judgment Day, if there is a scale, and there isn't, is it your good works versus your bad works? No. Who's the comparison with? Well, if you just read Matthew chapter 5, for example, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus preaches on the Sermon on the Mount, and what does he say? He says, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. So people thought, I never committed adultery, so I'm okay. Jesus said, you just look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart, and then he says what? It's better to gouge out your eye than to go into hell with both your eyes, right? So he's saying that the standard is much higher than the Pharisees ever thought and the people of Israel ever thought. It's not committing adultery. It's not even looking at a woman or a person of the opposite gender with lust. Then he says, you've heard it said that you shall not murder. And people say what? I've never murdered. Well, if you just say a bad word to your brother, it's as if you've murdered in your heart. And what does he say? That you're liable for hellfire, he says in Matthew 5. The standard is shot up way higher, because who hasn't said a bad word to somebody before or called them stupid, right? Everybody in the history of humanity has done that. And then he ends the chapter in Matthew 5:48, and he says, therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Whoa, now the standard is not just being more good than bad, it's perfection. If on judgment day there's a scale, on one side, there's going to be God. God's going to be on the one side of the scale. And which one of us can do enough good works to equal God's holiness? None of us. And that's where we need to find the substitute. And the only substitute that can step in our place is Jesus Christ, who was perfect. He was God and man. He has enough grace and enough holiness because he's always existed himself. That's why the Jehovah's Witness, Jesus doesn't work. He's just created. He can't step in your place. He can't be your substitute. It must be someone who's always existed and can match the holiness of God. And Jesus died on the cross after living a perfect life and rose from the dead. And therefore, he can be a substitute for anybody who puts their trust in him. So if you're here today and you do not know Christ, all you have to do is ask Jesus to take your place. Now, you have to believe that you're a sinner. You have to believe that that sin separates you from God for eternity. You have to believe that your sin is so bad that you deserve hell because of it. And you have to believe that you cannot save yourself. And only then can you then have the humility necessary, which is total humility, to be able to grab onto Christ, who's the only one who can save you. And only in this way, where we step off the scale, go to the side, ask Jesus to go on it, Jesus gets all the merit, all the glory, then can we enter into heaven based on what Christ did. And guess what? All the glory goes to Christ. And all the angels will give glory to Christ, because that's exactly how salvation is meant to be. You're literally, if you're saved, you are a walking miracle. God has saved you from your sin. You were dead, and you're walking, spiritually speaking, and now you are able to please God. You're able to sing songs in a way that God listens, in a way that God is pleased by your singing. He listens to your prayers. You can do good works now, not because you're trying to earn salvation, but because you're already saved. You can share the gospel. Why? Not because you're trying to earn some kind of salvation, but because you've experienced salvation, and you're eager to tell the world about what Christ not only has done for you, but what he can do for them as well. You're a walking miracle. And this should cause you to not only walk around in your neighborhood here, but even to go into all the world to share the gospel. Why are we reluctant to share? Why are we a little bit, over time, the story gets less and less great, even though we can't exaggerate this one, we do the opposite. Why is that? Perhaps it's because we forget just how sinful we really were and how incredible God's grace was. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for how you save us from our sin. Lord, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. And we were happy about it. We were obviously dissatisfied in life. We didn't have what we were looking for, but we were looking for in all the wrong places, but we didn't know how to look for you. And you and your great mercy sent someone with a word, or we opened up your word and you shone the light of Christ in our hearts. And you caused us to see the beauty of Christ and see that he was exactly what we were missing. Lord, this incredible thing that you've done is what pushes us to go and to share the gospel with our neighbors, and to share the gospel with our family members, and to share the gospel with the whole world. Thank you for resting. Thank you for the fact that it's a church that desires to make you known. Thank you for the fact that we get to be involved in this incredible ministry of reconciliation. In Jesus' name, amen.